is from Ephesians 6. We're looking at the first four verses. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 4. Here is the word of our Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from Ephesians. May He bless it to our hearing. Our next reading is from Matthew chapter 18. And here Jesus talks about His zeal for the children of His people and His zeal against those even that would cause them to stumble, and yet His care for them and His admonition to us to pursue them. And as we do that, as we seek them and pursue them for God's kingdom, then He is going to be helping us, because that is His desire, to see them serve Him. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." There we'll end the reading of God's word from Matthew. Now we'll turn over to Psalm 45, the Old Testament scripture reading, Psalm 45. And here again is God's word. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Amen. May God bless that reading of His Word. Psalm 45. I took up this psalm because it's a wedding psalm, and we have a lot of weddings on our mind this time in the life of our congregation. Three of them within a two-month period, and we're very excited about that. I got an email from Mike yesterday, and he said that he and Crystal were worshiping at Mount Zion this morning in Moncton. They were planning to do that, so we look forward to. Well, I guess I won't look forward to seeing them, but you can look forward to seeing them. I'm going to be gone next week, but anyway, we're very encouraged about these ones that are getting married and coming together in the name of the Lord. Well, in the first message that we heard on Psalm 45, I showed you that this psalm was probably written on the occasion of the wedding of King Joram and Athaliah. And though they turned out to be one of the most ungodly couples that the house of David ever had, there were high hopes at the time of their wedding because it involved the bringing together of Judah and Israel. Athaliah was the daughter of King Ahab and probably Jezebel of Israel. And of Tyre, she was the granddaughter of the priest of Tyre. So there were all these different places that were kind of coming together. The hope was that the kingdom of God, you see, the hope of the godly was that the kingdom of God would go out to these places. It was the hope of godly King Jehoshaphat as he was trying to bring these different ones together. He was Joram's father. And it was that the kingdom of righteousness would advance through this marriage. That was the hope that they should have had at a wedding of any son of David because of the promise of God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness that he had made. It's always right for the godly to trust in God's promises and to seek the fulfillment of those promises. And of course, the hope that they had was realized because despite the wickedness and sinfulness of man, God's kingdom still did come forth through the house of David. I might add that if Jehoshaphat had been more diligent in seeking the promises that were made to David, perhaps he would have had more discernment as well and have not allowed Joram to marry Athaliah because of the idolatry that was in her family. But Jehoshaphat thought that though godly is characterized by a kind of a blindness and a lack of wisdom that he has about such things. But despite the failings of Joram, the hope of this psalm in its description of an ideal bridegroom and an ideal bride with an ideal posterity is a very real hope. It's a sure hope because it is a hope that's based on God's promise to the son of David. The psalm looks beyond the immediate situation to those ultimate realities in Jesus Christ, to the house of David, to the Messiah himself. The ancient Jews realized that this psalm spoke about the Messiah. They regarded it as a messianic psalm. And, of course, we have seen as well that in Hebrews, we're shown certainly by the inspired word of God that it was a messianic psalm. Because it is quoted, Psalm 45:6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," is quoted in Hebrews 1:8 to show the superior excellence of Jesus Christ, even to angels and to all others, as He is the Son of God, and that He is the one whose throne is forever and ever, and yet who took on human flesh and came among us. So this wonderful psalm is about our Lord Jesus Christ, who joins Himself to His elect people as His bride and sanctifies them so that they may live in His Father's house as a spotless and pure bride, fully forgiven. There is truly an ideal bridegroom, Jesus Christ Himself, and there is an ideal bride, the church, after He has completed His work in her, who will be spotless and pure, and there is an ideal posterity that comes forth through the generations from that bride and actually becomes part of the bride. A little confusing, but we're going to see that. So we're to sing this psalm of Him, praising Him for His excellence. But we've also seen that this psalm has much to say about our marriages. It's not by accident that the Lord uses the analogy of marriage to speak of Christ's relationship to the church. Because it is a very similar relationship. The relationship that Christ has to the church is the same kind of relationship that a husband ought to have to his wife. He is to love her even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And she is to come joyfully to live in her husband's household, leaving her old ways and uniting herself to him as one. It is a beautiful relationship that every marriage ought to aim to imitate. And inasmuch as they do, they will have happiness and blessing in the Lord. That's what we looked at in the introductory message in particular. And then in the second sermon, we looked at the ideal groom, saw how he leads with sacrificial love. And then in the third message, at the ideal bride and how she responds to him with glad submission. And today, the ideal posterity, the offspring of the bride and groom. And as with the bride, they are not ideal on their own. But they are ideal because Christ completes His work in them so that they are in time made perfect in holiness. Our focus then is on the last two verses where this is spoken of, verse 16 and 17. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. In these verses, we see that something truly marvelous happens when the ideal bridegroom is united in marriage to the ideal bride. An ideal posterity emerges forth. Their sons are said to take the place of their fathers. These sons are said to be princes in all the earth. They come forth as leaders to take up their places in God's kingdom of righteousness. They take the place of their fathers, riding forth in this fallen world with their sword of truth, humility, and righteousness. Truth in a world that's filled with lies about God, lies about man, lies even that there is a God. And a world of, they ride forth with humility in a world that supposes that it can get along without God, without His salvation, without His strength. Righteousness in a world where there is hatred and abuse and oppression, where men abandon the children that they are called to take care of, where the love that God calls us to is unknown. And we saw back in verses 3 through 5 that Jesus Christ is the one who rides forth with His sword, and how we get excited when we see Him going out with His sword strapped to His side, His sword that pierces the heart of His enemies and brings them down, lays them bare, cuts them right to the heart. The Word of God penetrates so that they die in every case. Either die to be cast into hell forever and ever away from the presence of God, or else they die in order that they may live again by the gospel and be raised up in Jesus Christ to live unto Him forever and ever, the new life that He gives. Here are princes that come forth from Christ to ride forth into the world with this same sword. It's His princes. They go forth into the fallen world for the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness, living out the reality of these things in their own calling. Whatever that calling is, they don't have to be ministers of the gospel per se, but it's the church united together and her sons going forth for the kingdom of God and bringing an influence in all areas of life. Brothers and sisters, this is truly a marvelous thing. God enables us to bring forth children for His kingdom. I mean, when He first created us, He told us that we had been made in His image. That meant that we were created as a true reflection of His glory, to look like Him, to live together. The same kind of love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have. And if that were not enough to be made in His image, He told us this incredible thing that we would be able to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with His image bearers. Not only were we made in His image, but that we were actually given the ability to bring forth image bearers of the living God. It's amazing that we should be made in His image, but that a whole race of people should come forth that would shine forth, for the glory of God is His image, living together according to His ways and His household. How ashamed Adam and Eve were when they fell into sin. Now the image bearers would no longer bring forth that which was a true reflection of God. It would still be a reflection of God, but now a corrupted reflection. They covered themselves in shame because those parts of their body that were designed to bring forth the image bearers of God were now corrupted. They were corrupted through and through, and they were in shame, could only bring forth that which would not bring glory to God by its corruption. But God, in His great mercy, when He redeemed Abraham, He blessed him, promising to make him holy and without blame before Him, to pardon his sins, and to renew the image of God in him. And He not only promised to bless Abraham, but He promised to bless his descendants also. He promised that He would bring forth children who would be renewed in the image of God, children that would be blessed, and that would be a blessing in all the earth. Ultimately, He promised to bring forth Christ through Him. But He promised to bring forth a whole race of people who would praise God. And even after Christ came, the promise of God is still to those who believe and to their children. God, by His grace, enables us to bring forth children that will inherit His kingdom. Children that will take up their places as princes in His glorious kingdom of righteousness, riding forth for truth, humility, and righteousness in this fallen world, and establishing homes that are filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit who unites us to God in joyful communion and fellowship. Now, isn't that an excellent hope? That you, even though fallen by God's grace, can bring forth princes for His kingdom. Those who are renewed in His image in future generations. And you children who are here, you young men who are here, you can be those princes in future generations in God's kingdom. And that is just what you're called to be. To take the place that your parents now serve in, and to be that in that service in the future. It's a glorious hope. The kingdom of God going forth generation after generation into the future. Surely all of you want to see that hope realized. This hope leads to another hope. The hope that we will make the name of Christ to be remembered in all generations. This is what we all sing in verse 17 as God's people when we sing this song. We say, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. You see that the first person is used. I will do this. I, the one who's singing this song. I, the whole church united to Christ, her head, who leads her in the singing of praises to God. I, the church, and all generations collected together, united to Christ, so that His praise continues in every generation. Our goal as a collective church in all ages is that Christ's name would be known. Christ, the one who we began to sing about in verse 1 when we first began singing this song. The collective church said with united voice, look at verse 1, My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then what do? We proceed to sing of the excellence of Christ. And then of the excellence of His bride. And then at the end of the psalm in verse 17, the I comes back again, or the we, the me. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. We, the church of Jesus Christ, God's people united together in Christ in every generation. And what does it mean to make His name to be remembered? Well, a name is what is known about someone. It's their reputation, whatever is known about them. In the case of Christ, it's whatever is revealed about Him to us. He's the Word, and He reveals the Father to us. His name is all that is revealed concerning Him. Now in this age, so gloriously revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the one who left the glories of heaven to come to earth and to redeem a miserable, fallen, sinful people. Here is the one who loves the beautiful image of God so much that He humbled Himself in order that He might come in our flesh, bear our sins, in order that we might be renewed in the image of God. He delights to see the image of God showing forth the glory of God. Here is the one that loves righteousness and that hates iniquity, so that He casts the wicked into eternal judgment and completely cleanses His people when He's finished His work in them from all of their sin. He is the one who shows us what the Father is like, how He loves and how He serves and how He lives. We who have been redeemed delight in proclaiming His name to every generation. We love to make Him known. We love the very thought that there should be a generation after us to proclaim His name, and one after that, and one after that, and one after that, until the end of the world. This is the glorious hope that's presented in this song. But there's yet more. Not only is it that we will have descendants after us to take our place in God's righteous kingdom, not only is it that we, the collective church, will be able to cause Christ's name to be remembered in every generation, but we see, thirdly, that the world will respond to that gospel. Verse 17 says, "Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever." Praise Christ forever and ever. The word "people" is plural, and may be translated, therefore, "peoples." See, the idea here is that all the peoples of the earth, all the nations of the earth that were scattered at Babel, will be brought together to praise the name of the Lord. Not only will all generations praise Him, but all peoples of all nations, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and people. Consider what a remarkable statement this was in the time that it was written. At the time when the kingdom was scarcely beyond the borders of Judah. Even Israel had apostatized, and there was little of influence for the gospel beyond the borders of Judah. Yet God has promised that through Abraham's seed and through David's seed, that all the families of the earth would bow before the Lord and be blessed in Him. These statements are found all through the Bible, and they are remarkable prophecies to have been written before the fulfillment of these things. And you see what it is that causes the nations to turn to Christ and to become His worshipers. It's the result of what? According to this psalm, of our sons going forth from one generation to the next as princes in the kingdom of God. Now the daughters, of course, are included with the sons here in that they go forth at as helpers to the sons who lead the way and ride forth. The sons cannot bring forth children without their wives and who nurture and bring up those children. They ride forth then, these princes, with the sword of the gospel for truth, humility, and righteousness. And by the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit, the enemies are pierced with the sword of the Word, and they become worshipers of Christ. The word "praise" in verse 17, in the phrase, "Therefore the peoples shall praise you," is the word that we've run into before, yadao, yadao. It means to confess. So what it is saying is that as our sons go forth into the earth, the peoples of the nations come and confess the Lord as their Lord and their God and their Redeemer. They are humbled to the dust by their sins, and they turn to Him in earnestness for salvation. They confess Him as their Lord and Savior, and they are baptized in His name. They join with us in the praises of Christ our Savior and continue in His house for how long? Forever and ever, praising His name. They are made permanent residents of God's house, not temporary residents. The Gentiles, the nations, are brought in and incorporated into the people of God fully as one with the bride of Jesus Christ. They become, as Galatians says, the sons of Abraham and heirs of the promises through faith in Jesus Christ. All peoples, all generations, always and forever in Jesus Christ. That's the glorious picture here. It's a glorious hope that we have as the church, united to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our vision as a congregation, because it is the vision of the whole church that we as an individual congregation share with the entire church of Jesus Christ in every age. We're not only concerned for this generation, brothers and sisters. We're not only concerned for the impact that we have in this present generation, but we yearn to bring forth children who will be princes in the earth for Jesus Christ, promoting His glory so that the peoples of the earth will praise Him forever and ever. And now I want you to see how all this comes about. I mean, in particular, how does it come about that we bring forth sons who are princes in God's kingdom? I want you to understand in the first place that it comes about by the grace of God. Note that in verse 16 and 17, we don't have a command here to bring forth sons who will be princes in the earth. It's rather a statement in this inspired composition, which comes with all the authority of God, that this will happen. Look at what it says, verse 16. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. It's not just a wish. It's an affirmation that sons will come forth to serve in place of the patriarchs who served God before us in their generations. But to whom is this affirmation spoken? Well, it's spoken to our Lord Jesus Christ, the ideal bridegroom. The bride was addressed in verses 10 through 15. But when you get to verse 16, the gender changes back to the masculine. Now, you can't see that in the English translation, but it is clear in the original. The bridegroom is told that his sons will take the place of his fathers in the kingdom as princes in all the earth. Ultimately, this is spoken to Jesus Christ, then, this promise. And ultimately, it is fulfilled in every generation, as God also promises. There will never be a generation that does not have a people to praise God. Always, always, there will be a generation of those who praise God. But understand that these children are brought forth to Christ through the union of Christ with His bride. This is spoken to Him at the occasion of marriage to His bride. Now here, again, it's a little confusing, because the sons become part of the bride, and they come forth through the union of the bride with Jesus Christ. Just as man does not bring forth children to fill the earth, a man does not bring forth children to fill the earth without a wife, so Christ does not bring forth His children apart from His bride, the church. He goes out with His church into all the earth to call the nations to repent and to believe the gospel. And even more to the specific point here, He blesses godly couples who live in union with Him as their bridegroom with godly descendants who serve Him in their generations. It is as those husbands and wives are united to Christ, their husband, that they bring forth sons and daughters for God's kingdom. But without Christ, they can only bring forth sons and daughters of corruption. But this is exactly what our Lord has promised. He promised it to Abraham when He said, Genesis 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Abraham, united to Christ promised, would bring forth children of righteousness to fill God's righteous kingdom in their generations. You can see how closely this promise to Abraham parallels with what is affirmed of the bridegroom in Psalm 45. You have the promise that his descendants will be kings or princes in all the earth. You have the promise that God will be a God to them, even as He is a God to Abraham. It is a promise of godly offspring who will praise God, you see, who will confess Him and lead others to praise Him also. The promise is realized by those who in God's covenant keep God's covenant. Psalm 103:16 contrasts the wilting flower to God's everlasting mercy when it makes this promise. It says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes." In other words, this flower is something that comes and then it's gone. "For the wind passes over it and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." And then it qualifies, "to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandment to do them." To those who are united to Christ in that covenant, they are the ones who bring forth these children. The faithful bride. What a contrast is here. The mercy of God that we must look to and rely on is everlasting. The same promise is renewed by Peter on the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. To those who are about to enter God's kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ, Peter says, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call." What's the promise he's talking about? He's talking about the promise of the Spirit, the sanctifier, the promise that extends to us and to our children, just as it extended to Abraham. In Galatians, we're told that the promise to Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. It's the promise of God and the working of His Spirit that will cause our children to be His people in future generations. Promises to you and to your children. And so you see that the affirmation is certain that Christ, united to His bride, will bring forth sons to serve the cause of Christ in every generation. And this promise actually finds its root in individual couples who are united to Christ and by His grace bring forth children for His kingdom. Now, this does not mean that every child born to Christian parents will be faithful. There are many, even among the godly, like David, who transgress God's covenant in some way and forfeit the promises concerning themselves. Yet the promise of God to bless the descendants of His people remains and will be fulfilled, because ultimately it's to Jesus Christ. And the church collectively brings forth sons and daughters for God. It is the promise that we must trust in, though, and we must yearn for our descendants to come forth as princes in service to God as individual couples. The Lord wants us to look to Him in earnest, trusting faith for this promise to be fulfilled. The church collectively, the promise cannot fail. Even if individual families do not always receive the blessing of godly offspring, yet those families are still part of the church, part of the bride of Jesus Christ that does bring forth, and they contribute to the bringing forth of children. Those who are not married also are part of the bride that has to do all together in her collective work and ministry with bringing forth children for the kingdom of God. Even those like David, whose children reject the way, can still be among the most useful servants in the kingdom of God, as David was. But let those, nevertheless, who have sons and daughters embrace the promises of God, endeavoring to live in union with Christ as parents, in order that they might bring forth godly offspring. Of course, we who love Christ desire that our own children will serve Him. So what might we do in order that we might be fruitful in this way? Well, we will bring forth children of righteousness as Christian couples as we live in union with Christ, keeping the covenant, the marriage that we have as the bride to Him as our bridegroom. By that I refer to what I spoke about last week, the ideal bride. She comes into her husband's house, and she conforms to her husband's ways, and she submits to her husband, and she obeys him, living in his house as one with him, according to the way of truth, humility, and righteousness. It is as we make ourselves one with Christ that we bring forth children with him. If we stand apart from him, then we will not bring forth any but children of corruption. Obviously, if we commit adultery with the world and go after other lovers, then the children that we bring forth will not be his children, but children of corruption. This is true even of whole congregations. As they are chaste and pure and remain devoted to their husband, Jesus Christ, they bring forth children of righteousness. But when they depart from Christ and they begin to transgress against his ways, they bring forth children of iniquity in future generations. Whole churches become apostate. Just look around and you can see it. Congregations and denominations that were once faithful to Christ are now filled almost entirely with unbelievers. They have brought forth children of unbelief who are not princes, riding forth for truth, humility, and righteousness, but who are rather slaves to deception and lies, to pride and to sin. But let us now consider how we as individual couples can bring forth children of righteousness by the grace of God. The grace that works in us and in our children and must work in us and our children. As we say, the grace is the first thing in order that we may be fruitful. First, let me show you a number of things that snare Christian parents and keep them from bringing forth godly seed. Ways that they do not live in faithful union with Christ. Snare number one, they do not themselves live in the union that God has called them to live in with each other as husband and wife. In Malachi 2, the Lord complains to the husbands because they dealt treacherously with their wives, not keeping the covenant of marriage. And what is especially pertinent to our subject is what he says in verse 15 about why he has called husbands and wives to be one. He says, and why one? He, the Lord, seeks a godly offspring. The point is clear. God calls husbands and wives to be one in order that they may bring forth godly offspring. If they are not one, they do not live as one, he withdraws that blessing from them many, many times. Even Abraham, in his very effort to bring forth godly seed, violated the covenant of marriage that God has instituted between one man and one woman and took Hagar. And what was brought forth of that union? A child of corruption, a child of trouble. So also David committed adultery. And the consequences were that he had a divided household until the day of his death. And most of his sons were not princes in the kingdom of God. Husbands and wives who are not faithful to each other are not faithful to Christ. And there are consequences that come forth. Snare number two. Couples lose sight of the excellence of Christ. What I mean is that we grow dull and we lose our love for Him. We lose our first love. That's what happened to the church at Ephesus, according to Jesus' letter in Revelation. You'll recall that He threatens them that He will take away their lampstand if they do not repent. If their lampstand is taken away, the gospel is taken away, the light is taken away. And what happens to the children? They grow up alienated from the truth of God and of the gospel. So it is for individual couples. If you grow cold to Christ and to His glorious gospel, if it means very little to you that your sins are forgiven and that's just the old stuff, and oh yeah, that's right, and you're not given over to a new life in the house of Christ and delighting to live in His house and that new life as His bride, it will be very difficult for you to convince your children to be His disciples. Even though you might go through all the motions and keep all the rules and follow all the trifles of a Christian walk, they will see the shallowness and the little interest that you have in Christ Himself, the little love that you have for Him. Each week, brothers and sisters, the Lord calls us together to renew our gratitude for the gospel and what Jesus has done, to focus upon what He has done in offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That must never, ever become old hat for us. That must always be ever fresh and new if we're going to expect to have an impact on our children. How are we going to bring them to something that we really don't care about and that we've grown cold and indifferent to? See that you do not lose your first love for Christ, lest He remove His lampstand from your household. Snare number three. Couples fall into despair. You know, when their children are born, they have hope and they yearn. If they're Christian parents, those children will be godly. But then the years go by and they see sin in their children. And there are two ways that they respond. They throw up their hands in despair and give up. Say, well, I guess there's no use. Or they lift up their hands in prayer to God and they cry out to Him for help and for mercy. It is at such times that you either hold on to the promises of God the way Jacob held on to the promises of God. Remember, Esau was coming. He thought Esau was going to destroy his house, the house that God had promised to make princes in all the earth, that they were going to be destroyed. And he held on to that promise and he prayed and he cried out and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. When you see the enemies coming in and you see a threat against your children, you see ungodliness and you see sin that has taken root and you're shocked by that sin maybe, cry out to God. Don't despair. Turn to Him and look to Him for help and do not let Him go unless He blesses you. Do not be like Eli whose children were cursed, and he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Eli should have gotten on his knees and continued to pray to God until those children died. He was a parent who gave up his sons because of despair. You either meet your difficulties with your children with faith when they come and with earnest prayer, or you meet them with despair. Snare number four is sentimentalism. And I mean by that sentimentalism as a philosophy of life. When parents suppose that everything in the world ought to be a certain way, and that their children ought to be sweet, and that they ought to never have to suffer in this world. And when the children are not sweet, then they deny that they're children of sin. They make excuses to explain their sin. They did not really mean it. That they were just tired. That they had been provoked. Instead of calling them to repentance, they teach them to make excuses. Instead of chastening them, they teach them to deny that they have sinned. And the sinful hearts of those children are going to be very ready to embrace that lie to their own destruction. It will become rooted in their heart and life. And when their children suffer, the sentimental parent resents it. Instead of helping their children to bear the infirmities with confidence that God's hand is going to teach them through these sufferings and to say to the child, God has brought this for your good. He's working in you to subdue your pride or to encourage them. They lavish their children with a kind of pity that says, this should never have happened. This ought not to be. At its core, it's a pity that it shakes its fist in the face of God for allowing such a state of affairs. And the sinful hearts of the children, once again, are more than ready to embrace this pity for themselves and to develop the same resentment toward God and the same shallow emptiness. Sadly, they learn very well from their parents. Snare number five is distraction. This is the couple that doesn't notice the weeds that are growing up in the lives of their children, nor do they take the time that is needed to listen to their children, understand them, where they're coming from, to nurture them. One sort of distracted parent is the one that's caught up with their projects and their career and their hobbies, and even with helping people outside of the family. You know, they spend lots and lots of time with the other sort is the one who chooses to ignore the weeds. You know, they see them, but they say, I don't want to weed. I don't like to weed. I don't like to deal with these things. I'm not going to mess with it. Such parents only address their children when problems have gotten really big. They're not attentive to observe and to notice the root of the matter, to see when the trouble first starts to arise. Instead of correcting an attitude that might have been easily corrected by prayer and a little encouragement, the little weed that started to show, they are forever having to chasten their children for severe offenses that have gone over the line. Parents, please let me urge you to deal with matters before they get big. You should not have to chasten your children all the time. If you do, it's a sign that you're not dealing with the problems soon enough. You're not getting the roots. Because when you get to the roots, then the plant doesn't come right back again. When the roots are dealt with, it's a long time before that weed shows up again. You'll save yourself time even and trouble if you will pay more attention. It's painful to observe the distracted parent. You're always wanting to say, did you see that? Don't you see what just happened? And what? No knowledge of what's going on. No knowledge of the destructive attitudes that are being firmly rooted into the deep soil. Snare number 6 is legalism. This is the parent who keeps God's law and hates every minute of it. You don't love God's law. All the rules are observed. They're all followed. But there's no love for God. No joy in submission and obedience. To use the garden illustration, the weeds are constantly dealt with. You pour acid all over the garden to kill everything in sight. The joy and love that might encourage and nurture the child is not visible. Expressions of love and appreciation are few and far between. They're hard expressions. There's irritation, bitterness, spirit of judgment for sin, but not a spirit of identification with sin. Such a difference in a parent who comes to his child as a fellow sinner, confessing his own weakness, confessing that he has struggles even in that same area that he sees reproduced in his children, and looking to God together for the mercy of God in order that they may receive grace in their household for these problems, their household problems. And the parent who seems to be completely blind to his sin and only knowledgeable of the faults of that son or that daughter, the faults of others, and comes to him with a judgmental, critical attitude. This is a problem that's all too common in Reformed congregations. Total depravity is understood, but instead of total depravity leading one to a richer, fuller understanding of the incredible grace and mercy of God and the patience of Jesus Christ to sinners like us, it leads to a critical attitude toward everyone who doesn't know, understand total depravity. That becomes the whole focus, whether you know this doctrine or not, rather than that doctrine getting into your very heart and soul, so that you're humbled by it and you come before God with a fresh gratitude that leads you into joyful service to Him. In the household relationships, instead of love and tenderness, there are harsh words, angry glares, a love for rules, but not a love for people, a love for duty, but no words of appreciation. There's a love of being right, but no love for tenderness. Now that list of snares is only suggestive. Could have made a longer list, could have put them under different headings, different categories. But these are all things that we need to consider. Now let's consider what parents are like who obtain the promises of God regarding their children. First, I want you to see from our text that it's the one that yearns for God to be praised. Isn't that the overall thing here in this passage? The great desire that we present to God in singing this psalm is that we would have sons who are princes in all the earth, in order that Jesus' great name might be known, in order that He might be praised among the nations. Do you see where the heart is? It's a heart for Christ. It's a heart that wants children to go forth so that Jesus Christ will be praised in every generation. It's not just so that I won't be ashamed before my friends, or so that, you know, whatever. It's not just that we want our children even to be saved. It's that we want Jesus to be known and praised and delighted in because we're so overcome with what He has done for us. We've been gripped by the glory of the Lord and His salvation. And we yearn for others to see that salvation and to know that salvation. This love for Christ is contagious. A parent with love for the gospel will be talking about it in a very natural, uncontrived way all throughout the day to his children. He will be encouraging them and motivating them and correcting them out of a love for Christ and desire for Christ to be praised and honored. Second, I want you to understand that because godly parents yearn for their children in this way to know Christ and to praise Him, they are diligent in their prayer for and with their children. Before he's spoken about Jacob and how he prayed earnestly for his household, we may also think of Paul, who prayed for those that he called sons and daughters that he had begotten in the gospel. He says he labored night and day in prayer for them, desiring that Christ would be formed in them. And third, such parents will be continually sowing the word in the lives of their children. Not just correcting their children, but talking to them about beautiful living for the glory of God in thoughtfulness to others, in imitation of Jesus Christ, in His love, in giving yourself, speaking about the glory of God and the great things that He's done. They'll speak of loving God when they sit down, when they rise up, and when they lie down, when they walk by the way, continually talking of these things. And fourth, godly parents will appreciate their children as individuals. They will recognize that each one is unique with gifts and interests and struggles, and they will want to know each one. They enjoy getting to know them individually and enjoy their differences, and they encourage them in their service to God in accord with who they are. Instead of trying to force them into a mold that does not fit them, they apply the word to them as individuals, delighting in their differences rather than resenting their differences. We can learn a great deal about this from looking at Christ and how He relates to His disciples as He goes about with them. His disciples were so diverse, and He doesn't try to press them all to talk all the time the way Peter does. You can imagine what that might be like. But neither does He press them all to be quiet, like some of the ones that we never hear from. Say, Peter, shut up. Be like so-and-so. No, He works with each one of them in where they are, individually leading them to serve Him in His kingdom. This is a wonderful model for us. Fifth, godly parents will expect weeds to appear in the lives of their children. They'll keep a vigilant watch so that they can catch these weeds before, as I mentioned before, they get so big and so deeply rooted. Rather than denying the weeds or ignoring them or getting irritated by them, they'll look at it as just part of parenting. You know, if you have a garden, you don't go, what's the weed there? You expect weeds to come up in the garden. And it's part of your work that you go and weed the garden. You don't pretend like they're not there. Well, sometimes you do, but you consequences come if you do. They'll lead their children to Christ with their sins to seek His forgiveness and His grace. They'll teach their children and lead them to live in the joy of complete forgiveness. They'll say, you don't want to live apart from God. You don't want to live in an unforgiven, unreconciled state. Like Job. He is a great example of this, who every day offered sacrifices in case his children may have sinned against God. He was continually looking to God to restore his children and to keep them in communion with Him. Six, godly parents will adorn the gospel by actually living the love and joy that characterizes God's house. And we've seen this all through this series. We see it in Psalm 45:7, where the bridegroom is said to be anointed with the oil of gladness, which we saw speaks of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. It's delightful fruit. And when children live in a home that's filled with that kind of fruit, see, not the legalist home we talked about before that's all just rules, duty, rules, duty, rules, duty, but a home that's characterized with this compassion, care for one another, this love, this delight, this goodness, self-control, patience, all of these things. They can hardly help but delight in a household like that. How could they despise something like that? The truth is that too often our homes are not filled with this kind of fruit. This is where we need to come to our bridegroom, because He has the oil of gladness. He has the Spirit, in order that we might live beautifully in His house as His bride. We submit to Him, you see. And as we do, we'll be a fruitful bride who will be fruitful in bringing forth children. And this brings us around to the main point. Again, we must be united to Jesus Christ as a faithful bride, living in His house according to His way, if we would bring forth children of righteousness for His kingdom. But in all that I've said today, please don't get lost in an individualistic understanding of what I've said. Recognize that there is very much individual application here, but don't lose sight of the big picture. All of you who are in Jesus Christ are partakers of the promise to Him and His bride collectively that will not fail. Another generation is going to come forth, and another generation after that, all the way until the Lord comes back. The promise of God will remain, and it is to all of us who are in Jesus Christ that this will be done. This is our hope. You all have a role to play. If you have failed as a parent in various ways, then you still are a part of that bride. And even in your failings, it can be used to help others. Even as we use David's failings today to encourage us and help us to see things that we need to understand. Together, you see, it's all together that we're the bride. It's not that we're each one brides and we each one have these certain responsibilities, that we have all the responsibilities loaded on us. But it's rather that together, all of us together, all the people of God in all generations and ages are together the one bride of Jesus Christ. And the work that He has promised always comes to fruition. There is always fruitfulness. There is always progress. There is always growth. There always will be. And I want to say to you children too, you who are little children and bigger children, you should desire this for yourself, that you now prepare yourself to be servants in the house of God, that you form that love for Him, and that even if your parents have not always been what they should be to you, that you still go forth in His name, seeking to honor Him and to be better than your parents were. Don't use your parents as an excuse of resentment and say, "Oh, my parents did this." And, you know, that doesn't matter. You're called to serve Christ in His kingdom faithfully and to go forth. And it's a privilege to do so. It's not a burden. It's not something that's laid on you. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. If we go forth serving Him, we will find far more joy and happiness and peace than we ever will if we depart from Him and serve the world. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for what You have promised to Your church. We see that there is an ideal bridegroom, Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. His praise is in all the earth. He rides forth for truth, humility, and righteousness. He's anointed with the oil of gladness more than all of His companions, and He pours that oil out on His household so that they may live in the fruit of the Spirit, the joy of the Spirit. And Father, we thank You for Him, and we pray that we would come into that household. We thank You that there's also an ideal bride, that the church collectively is that ideal bride, and that we are truly His, that which He is perfecting and that which He is going to present to His Father at the last day.